My name is Josh. Good morning. Yeah, it's nice to be here on a Sunday morning. Now, do any of you misuse phrases or know anyone who misuses a word or phrase? In fact, I think most people do this sort of thing unconsciously, right? Stuff like, that movie literally blew my mind. Did it really? Did it literally blow your mind? How about, I couldn't care less? I mean, I can almost guarantee that whatever you're talking about, there is something you care less about. How about, no matter what? I love you no matter what. And people use this in a range of circumstances, parents to children, in marriages. And in a perfect world, that might be true all the time, but we're not living in a perfect world. We're living in a broken and sinful world, a world that is full of broken relationships. And despite the love that might have once existed between two people, it might not be there no matter what. And if our experience informs our expectations, how can we trust that God will love us no matter what? How can we trust that despite our sin, God will still welcome us into his kingdom? Now, we're wrapping up our series today in Romans 8. And I don't know what kind of mood Paul was in when he was writing this, but there's just a bunch of rhetorical questions here, as if Paul got to a point in his writing and he was anticipating all these questions coming his way, so he's got in before anyone else can. And there are five main questions in this passage that as we go through, we'll find are all pointing us in the same direction. In the first half, in verses 31 to 34, we see that God is for us, and all these things that he's done for us are because of his love. And in verses 35 to 39, we're reminded that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But all of that comes together to remind us that God has done everything for us. And let's pray as we come to this passage. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us through it. And Father, I pray that as we come to the end of Romans 8 today, that you would be opening our eyes, that you would be softening our hearts, and that as we leave, we would be challenged by your word. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 31, that's where we're starting off today. And right off the bat, Paul opens up with a question. And this kind of sets the scene for us. He says, what then shall we say in response to this? Or other translations might say in response to these things. And there's a bit of talk around what exactly these things are. This passage is wrapping up a section of this letter, but how big exactly is this section that we're dealing with? Most people think that this is wrapping up chapters 5 to 8, and I tend to agree. So in these three chapters, we get reason after reason after reason to hold firm to a confident assurance in Christ. So what should we say to all these things, all these reasons to be confident in Christ? Well, they can all be summed up in one statement, that God is for us. And if God is for us, this is Paul's response. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, of course, there are many things that can be against us, that can oppose us. The everyday trials of life that seem to stand in opposition of us. People who hate and oppose Christians. Even Satan himself will oppose us. But what Paul is getting at here is that none of that matters in light of God's support. Once we realize that there is no one greater than the God who created the universe and sustains it, we can be sure that nothing can effectively stand against God. Now, it's tempting to look at suffering in our lives, at opposition we face, and think that God is working against us. Maybe you think that your own failures in your Christian walk are an opportunity for God to rethink whether he actually wants you in heaven, whether he actually wants to be supporting you. But whenever that temptation to think this arises, all we need to do is look to the cross. Look to God sending his son as a sin offering for us so that we could know he is always for us. In verse 32, Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" God gave up Jesus, his son, to save us. Now our sin, our rebellion from God deserves a punishment, deserves eternal death and separation from God. But Jesus' death on the cross guarantees freedom from that punishment and an eternity in the new creation with God if our faith and our trust is in Jesus. And if he's given up his son, if he hasn't even withheld that, why would he withhold anything else from us? God being for us is ultimately seen in the giving of Jesus Christ. It'd be like getting invited to a party. But your friend, they live overseas, so not only have they sent you the invitation, they've bought you the plane tickets. And as you sit on that plane wondering how you're going to get to their house, you find out that they've organized a taxi from the airport to their place. They've paid for it in advance. So all that's left is the formality of being invited in once you arrive. And if they've done all that for you in advance, we can be confident that we'll be invited in when we arrive. We don't have to be nervous about that formality. And likewise, we can be certain that God won't withhold this final formality from which he's been working towards. He won't withhold our eternal life or our resurrected bodies. He won't withhold our complete and total forgiveness or our adoption into sonship or our place in the new creation. God won't withhold that from us, no matter what. God has done everything for us, so we can be certain that God will love us no matter what. Our sinful nature had separated us from God. Our own pride and our selfish indulgence stood in the way of our salvation, of even having a relationship with God. But with God on our side, nothing can stand in our way, not even ourselves. Our own sin can't stand in our way. And nothing we could ever do would ever be enough to redeem us, to make us righteous before God. But he has done everything for us, and God is for us no matter what. And now we get to verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, again, probably a lot of people, right? Maybe a non-Christian notices a particular sin you're struggling with. I thought you were a Christian. Why are you doing this? Why are you sinning like that? That's a charge being brought against you. That's an accusation. Satan, the accuser, will no doubt bring charges against you. But we don't have to worry about accusations coming from anyone. Because Paul writes, God is the one who justifies. So people can criticize all they want. Satan can fire off all the accusations he wants. But he is shooting blanks. Nothing that anyone brings against you will stick if you are in Christ Jesus. Because God is the one who justifies. Not our friends or our family or Satan. Or maybe you're in a place at the moment where you're bringing charges against yourself. God has forgiven you, but are you refusing to forgive yourself? In verse 34, we read that no one can condemn us. Back at the start of Romans 8, in verse 1, we read that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if we've put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we don't have to fear condemnation for our sins. When we take that attitude of condemning ourselves, we are putting ourselves above God. God stops being the ultimate judge and we place ourselves in that position. And what we end up saying, even if it's not our intention, is that I might be good enough for God, but I'm not good enough for myself. My standards are higher than God's. No one can bring a charge against us. No one can condemn us, not even ourselves. And verse 34 finishes with a huge encouragement. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's talk about Jesus for a second. Let's remind ourselves of what he's done. This is the same Jesus who we read in chapter 8, verse 3, came in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. He took the nails for us at the cross. The same Jesus who was delivered over to death for our sins, who suffered and died on our behalf, and was then raised to life for our justification. That same Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God and interceding for us, pleading to the Father on our behalf. And we have nothing more to do. God has done everything for us through Christ. Our salvation, our eternal life has been taken out of our hands. The punishment for our sin has been stripped from us and placed on Jesus. His death on the cross guarantees our salvation, and his resurrection confirms his authority over sin and death. And now we get to verse 35, the start of our second half in this passage. And in verses 35 to 39, we read that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, I'm a basketball fan, and I've been kind of loosely following the NBA playoffs at the moment. And the team I support, the Boston Celtics, they've now been knocked out. But anyway, they made it into the second round of the playoffs, which is great. But they were up against the team, and this is why we were knocked out. We were up against the team that had won more games this season than any other team in the league. And it made for very stressful watching. I mean, any game we were playing, no matter how well we were going, how far ahead we were, there was always a chance that the other team could come back and win it. But knowing the results of a game before you watch it changed that viewing experience quite drastically. Now, there were a few times last year where I'd have to watch games, you know, a few hours after they'd been shown live because I was in class. But as a diligent student, I'd be on my phone tracking scores, except in Anthony's class. So there were often times where I'd sit down to watch a game and I'd already know that my team had won. And I've got to tell you, it makes for very relaxing viewing. Sitting there knowing that no matter how bad my team is playing, no matter how far behind we are, at the end of the game, we'll be ahead. We'll have won. We read in this last part of Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's a question that's asked in verse 35 and answered in verse 39. Nothing can separate us from God's love. He has already won salvation. And there is nothing that can pull us away from that result. Not the trials of life, not the hardship we go through, no persecution that comes our way, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. No matter how bad it looks, we know the result. We know that we will emerge from this as more than conquerors through Christ. We don't have to fear sin or death. We can be relaxed in the face of the powers that oppose us, however great they are, because God has already secured victory over them, and they all fade away before the love of Christ and what he has done for us. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and nothing can overcome the result that has already been guaranteed at the cross. But as I was reading this, I just kept stumbling over verse 37. And it says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And this is pretty clearly an answer to the question in verse 35. Can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer that we're given here is no. But this more than conquerors business is a little bit less clear, or it was to me. And so I looked up the greatest conquerors throughout history, and I found my way onto a random blog on the internet. And according to this blog, in third place, the top three conquerors, we have Attila the Hun, whose empire stretched from Central Asia all the way to where Germany is today. In second place, there was Alexander the Great, who had conquered most of the known world by the time he was 30. And at the top of the list was Genghis Khan, who was responsible for conquering the largest continuous empire by uniting a bunch of nomadic tribes. Now, something all these conquerors had in common was that they were seen as powerful people at their time. There was a sense that they couldn't be defeated, a sense that no one could stand against their might. But Paul writes here that we are more than conquerors. We are greater than any of the conquerors we read about through history. And he gives us a reason. In verses 38 to 39, we're reminded that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the reason he's giving. God's love makes us greater than even the most powerful conqueror. Because our power doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from God. We can't be defeated by sin or death because God is on our side and he has already won the battle. Now, this passage is a massive encouragement. It shows us that we can relax, that God has defeated sin and death. God is for us. He is supporting us. He's on our side. And he has done everything for us because he loves us. And nothing in all creation can separate us from his love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have done everything for us. That we have nothing more to do and that we can be relaxed in the face of the powers that oppose us because the victory has already been assured in the cross. And Father, we look forward to a time when we will be with you face to face. And Father, we know that that is just a final formality, that all the work leading up to that has already been done. And Father, for that we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.